And we'll be reading Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. Now give attention to the reading of God's holy word. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Will he come and destroy the vine growers, and will he give the vineyard to others? Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Thus ends the reading. Let's pray.
Well, congregation, as we turn to Mark chapter 12 this morning, let us not forget that we are in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. It is the Passion Week, as some call it. And probably it is Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. Jesus has already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's engaged the religious leaders of Israel. And as we saw last time, in so doing, they still rejected his message. And so at chapter 11 and verse 33, it says that they answered him by saying, "We do not know." And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They had challenged his authority. They had already challenged him in other ways, his teaching. And really, it's undeniable that he is the one who has come from heaven, God's only Son. And so he begins to speak to them in parables, as we see here at chapter 12 and verse 1. And remember that parables are given not only to reveal truths, but also to conceal them. They reveal and conceal. And this parable is a parable of judgment. And it is pronounced to those, especially those religious leaders in his day, and because they had rejected him. And it is a parable, as verse 12 says, against them. They knew that he had spoken these things against them. And so as we begin this morning, let's first of all consider the various parts of this parable. Let's look at the various characters or people. In verse 1, there is a man who planted a vineyard, and also there are the vine dressers or tenant farmers. In verse 2, we're told that at vintage time, the man sent a servant. In verse 4, there's another servant. Verse 5, another. Then in verse 5, many other servants we're told about in this parable. And then in verse 6, we are told about the man's only son. And then in verse 9, we are told about the others. And there's also in this parable this stone in verse 10, which is rejected but becomes the chief head or cornerstone. And then there are the builders that we find in verse 10. And so if you go back to verse 1, it says there is this man who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. What Jesus does here in pronouncing this parable of judgment is very similar to a parable that God had given hundreds of years before in Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, you can go back and read it. God recounts Israel's history and how he planted this vineyard. He cultivated this land. He dug up the rocks and planted a vineyard. And in this vineyard, he expected from it to get good grapes, but it produced bad grapes. He expected a return on his investment. He expected good fruit, but from it he received bad fruit. And this is very similar here in this parable of our Lord. And so God is the man who plants the vineyard. Then there are the vine dressers, the tenant farmers. I agree with those who see this as Israel. There is a stewardship here, probably in this parable. These would be people who were allowed to live on the land if they took care of it and worked for the owner. And so they were stewards in that way. And they were responsible to see to it that this owner received a good crop, a bountiful crop. And then we're told about these servants that the owner sends to the vine dressers. These are ones who go again and time again. And they send one, he sends one, then he sends another in verse 4, another in verse 5, and then many others. And in verse 5 it says, well, let me back up. In verse 2, it says that he sent them. In verse 3, it says, and they took him, this first one, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, he sends another servant to them. They stoned him and sent him away. In verse 5, he sent another, and they killed him. Many others, beating some and killing some. And so if the man represents God and the vine dressers represents Israel, these servants of the man of God are his prophets. God repeatedly through the Old Testament, time and again, would send his messengers to declare his will for them, often calling them to faith and repentance for their idolatry and their wickedness. And how did they treat these prophets? They persecuted them. They stoned them. They killed them. In fact, were we to turn to Matthew 23 and verse 31, Jesus would tell those to whom he spoke there, the religious leaders, this is what he says in Matthew 23, 31. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who kill the prophets. And so Jesus here is speaking to these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin of his day, and they are the sons of those who killed the prophets. They are the covenant children of Israel. And how had Israel treated the prophets? We've already seen this. In Hebrews 11:37, it talks about those who were sawn asunder or in two. And history tells us that Isaiah received that treatment, the prophet Isaiah. Jeremiah, the prophet, was thrown in a pit, probably stoned. Zechariah was stoned. In 1 Kings 22, we learn of Micah that he was struck in the face. And we mustn't forget about John the Baptist. They cut off his head. And so Jesus utters this parable to them. So in verse 6, it says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. In verse 7, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so that's what they did in verse 8. Verse 9, Jesus raises the question, then what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. What is Jesus talking about there in verse 9? By the way, if you notice in verse 6, the one Son is Jesus. He's the Son of the Man of verse 1, who is God. And so in verse 6, Jesus is declaring that He Himself is the Son of God and therefore is claiming deity to be the second person of the Godhead. But they rejected Him. And so in verse 9, He speaks of the others. This vineyard will be given to the others. And so then the question is, about whom does He speak? Well, in Matthew 21, Jesus there tells us, a parallel passage is Matthew 21 and verse 42. These are words that are in Mark chapter 12 at verse 42 of Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." And then verse 43, Jesus says, "Therefore, in light of this parable, in light of what I'm talking about, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And it's quite obvious that those who heard Him understood what He meant. Jesus here is telling this parable of judgment, and in it He is declaring, He's recounting Israel's history, how they treated the prophets, how they would treat Him. And in light of these things, He says, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruits thereof." He's talking about the Gentiles. That the gospel will go forth to the nations, because the Jews, for the most part, have rejected Him. And so if we were to read on in Matthew 24, He talks about the destruction of the temple. He talks about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Mark chapter 13, which is coming after where we are now, He will talk about the destruction of the temple there. It's a message of judgment. And so we have here Jesus, who is not only our priest and our king, but our prophet, declaring to us the will of God for our salvation, really. And so what is the message? We've looked at the components of this parable and what they signify, but what are we to take away this morning? Well, there are at least three big picture items, three major things, so let's consider those. Number one, we see here that there is a stewardship with the church of God. Because in verse 1, it talks about God who cultivated the land, who put the vine dressers on the land, the Old Testament church, Israel. And they were to see to it that good fruit would come from their midst, even from them. And when you think about what God has done and how He created the heavens and the earth, and He created man back in Genesis 1 and 2, and put man in the garden to tend and keep it, to bring forth fruit. He created man to bring glory to Himself. But Adam fell, Adam rebelled, Adam sinned, and we sinned in him. And so God sent the second Adam, Jesus, to do what the first Adam did not do, and to redeem us from our sins. And so ultimately, the fruit that God desires now from men is faith and repentance. Repentance from our sins and faith towards God, towards His Son, Jesus Christ. That is ultimately the faith that God requires. And of course, as His church now, He requires our good works, our service to Him. For faith, James tells us, without works is dead. And so we see there is this stewardship with the church of God. And by the way, when we think about the church and the way that the Old Testament church treated God's prophets, let me just remind you that when you serve God and when you live for Jesus Christ, there is hardship along with the joys of ministry. If you do something, if you act in service for God, not everyone will like it. Some may want to kill you. Historically, that's been the case. And there will be bickering even in the church, especially those who are on the front lines. And so there is this stewardship with the church of God. Second, we see that the patience of God may be exchanged for the judgment of God. You think about all those years that God, the Father, dealt with Israel. And time and again, He sent His prophets, whether they were in the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, or while they were in exile in Babylon, God sent His messengers to them and summoned them to return unto Him, the fountain of living waters. But what did they do as a people? They rejected the prophets. They killed the Lord's mouthpiece time and again. And so what did God do? Well, in the Old Testament, He destroyed the temple. He used the surrounding nations to do that. He took His people into exile. He chastised them. But even after Jesus speaks here, in AD 70, judgment will come through the Romans. They will surround the city. They will level the city. They will level God's temple. And so judgment comes. Romans chapter 2, I'll read it to you in verse 4, talks about the patience of God. It says there, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" There it is. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." And so time and again, God put up with this, but there came a time when He would judge these people. And so in light of that, what is the message? It is, do not reject the Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee unto Him. He is the one sent by God to save us and redeem us. And God will have His name glorified among the nations. And He does that through His Son. Well, then last here, there is this marvelous Old Testament passage our Lord quotes, and in it we see that Jesus Christ will have the preeminence. There is the stewardship with the church of God. We see here that the patience of God may be exchanged for the judgment of God. And then last, we see that Jesus Christ will have the preeminence. And I'm using that language, I'm borrowing that from Colossians 1:18. There, Paul says, and he, speaking of Christ, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He's saying that God the Father has made God the Son the head of His church. He's made Him Lord over heaven and earth and is now seated at God the Father's right hand, that for this reason, for this goal, that He may have preeminence in all things. If you look at our text, verses 10 and 11, Jesus asked them, "Have you never read this scripture?" He quotes from Psalm 118, which is about the Messiah to come. Jesus is the Messiah who came. And it says there, "The stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. I'll read to you a verse from Acts chapter 4, because it helps us. In Acts 4, Peter is speaking, and in verse 10, he says this, "Let it be known to you all, and to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter says that this stone which was rejected is Jesus Christ. And so, while these religious leaders would strive against our Lord Jesus, while they would have the preeminence, not bowing the knee to Him, He says the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, the leaders here, they are the builders within Israel. And so the builders who would build a structure made of stone would have their select stones there. They would sort through them and look where to put them. And there is debate as to whether or not this stone here is the cornerstone or a capstone. It really doesn't matter. But the point is that for this specific stone, they would look for, say, it was the cornerstone, the perfect one. Well, as they looked through their selection, they would come across one, and it didn't seem fit. It wasn't the right one, so they would lay it aside. They rejected it, and they would put another one in its place. Well, that one they rejected, God says, that has now become the chief cornerstone, the most important and significant and foundational stone for the whole structure. It is the structure upon which this edifice would be built. It would tie in everything. It would hold everything together. This has become the most important stone of this building. And this stone is Jesus. And here we have a few wonderful truths and reminders. One reminder is what is already said, and that is that which is despised by the world is cherished by God. I mean, when we look at this stone, we see beauty, we see power, we see that which unifies all of the people of God. The world rejects this stone, even these unbelieving people in Israel. And then as Calvin said about this stone in Christ, "For on Him the salvation of the church rests, and by Him its condition is preserved." The parallel passage again is Luke chapter 20. In Luke 20, verses 17 through 18, it says, "Then he looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who or whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priest and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." And Jesus says, whoever rejects this stone, whoever falls upon it, whoever stumbles over it, they will be crushed. They will become like powder. And so in order to avoid becoming like powder and receiving eternal destruction and hell forever, one must receive this stone. One must break their own spiritual pride. For in Psalm 51:17, David says to God, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart." And he says, "These, O God, you will not despise." Have you become broken over your sin and your filth before God as you stand alone outside of Christ? If you're broken over your sin, if you mourn over it, and if you humble yourself and come to Christ, you will never be rejected by Him. And through these words that our Lord quotes here back in Mark, which come from Psalm 118, we have great encouragement as the people of God, as followers of Christ, as Christians. You know, I suppose every preacher could say, throughout history, every preacher could say, in our day, this really applies to us. When you look at the world today, and then look at this scripture, but it is true because God's word does not change. And yes, we live in a changing world, and many of you, like me, perhaps can become fearful, and we're tempted to worry. You know, when you think about what's happening in Europe with these migrants who are fleeing the Middle East, the consequences we are seeing, maybe we don't see the whole picture, and we don't know any of those who are fleeing. We don't know where they stand on issues, what they believe, where their moral fiber is located, and so forth. And maybe we fear that they're going to come to America. And I think it should be a cause for concern. I'm not anti-immigration. My forefathers came from Europe. But as you think through these things and are tempted to think, what is the world coming to? And you read a report that Islam is the second fastest growing religion in the world. I want to remind you, look at verse 10. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God has done this. God is doing it. What? He's building His church. He's laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. On that, He's laid the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2 says. And we are a spiritual temple, Ephesians 2 says, being built upon that. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Quickly, the context here is that Daniel is serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court. God's people had been taken to Babylon in exile. The king of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, as a young man, was taken and made a part of his court. And God gifted Daniel to be able to interpret the dreams and really nightmares of King Nebuchadnezzar. So he has one of these dreams. Daniel is brought to the king to interpret it. And in this dream, the King Nebuchadnezzar sees this beastly, gnarly-looking figure, this man, this statue, and it's made of different parts of gold, and these different parts of this man represent the different kingdoms of the world. And so in Daniel 2 and in verse 38, we have a reference there to this one who has a head of gold, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. You, Daniel says to him, are this head of gold. In verse 38, we have a reference to the Babylonians. Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So we have a second and third kingdom, the Medo and Persian Empire. And verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces. We'll go back to verse 39. I skipped one. The third kingdom there, the kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, refers to Greece. So we have the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Greece, which conquered the world. And verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all of the others. There is a reference to Rome. So before the times of Christ, you had the Greeks with Alexander conquering the known world, spreading the Greek language. Then the Romans conquered them. You had the establishment of the Roman kingdom, and they made their Roman roads. So you had a universal language now, and you had the means by which men could travel across the known world. And so if you look at verse 43, it says, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of them, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that is a reference to the Roman kings. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. It's talking about the kingdom of Christ, the church of the living God, us. This is a supernatural kingdom. It's not the kingdom of the nations of men. It's one that God builds, and it will never be destroyed. And so back in Mark, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God, according to His decree before the foundation of the world, is building His church. And of course, He does it with the Lamb, Revelation says, who was slain before the foundation of the world. The Assyrians came, the Babylonians came, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, then the Romans, who were sacked in AD 410. But you see, the kingdom of Christ is still here. Yes, there are times of famine in the kingdom of Christ. There are highs and there are lows. There are times at which there are many Christians in the world, and then there are times when there are not so many. But it keeps on going. Why? Because the Lord does this. Christ builds His church. And so as we consider what is stated here, I'll leave you with the words of our Lord as they are found in John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's the message. Believe in me. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we